Since all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, that begins on page 235 of the Bibles provided. 235, 1 Samuel 14. We live in days where leadership is incredibly important. In business, leaders can make or break a company. In the church, leaders can encourage fruitfulness for God and faith in God. In a home, leaders can cultivate pleasure and productivity. In a nation, leaders can bless or burden a people. You need to know how to spot a good leader, and how to spot a bad one. You need to understand the character and competence which marks a leader. And you need to make a choice about how you're going to live with and perhaps under a leader who's less than ideal. Over the first 13 chapters of 1 Samuel, the author's been giving Israel, the nation of Israel, lessons in leadership as we've met priests, a prophet, and most recently, a king. 1 Samuel 14, the chapter that we're looking at together this morning, presents another crucial lesson. It's important to know who a leader is serving, himself or God. You'll recall that 1 Samuel, the book that we've been studying for the last several weeks, it tells of Israel's transition from judges to kings. And it's important to remember that this book was written for an audience after these events occurred. The writer's pursuing theological reflection on Israel's past to help them with their present. And so far, the story's been shot through with depravity, with disobedience and disappointment. Depravity marked the first leaders we met in the book, the priests of Israel. Disobedience marked the people of Israel themselves as they rejected God and asked for a king like the nations. And Saul, the first king, he's been a disappointment. Saul's foolish. He has disregarded the prophet's commands, and he rushed ahead to offer a sacrifice. That's what happened in the last chapter. And Samuel, as we saw last chapter, he didn't hold back. Samuel announced God would bring Saul's dynasty to an end. Here in chapter 14, we see more of Saul's foolishness. Through a rash vow, Saul, he almost puts his own son to death. We're witnessing, really, the downfall of Saul's kingdom. So what's the author trying to say to the people, perhaps at the end of David's reign or further down the line of kings? Israel needs a king who serves God and trusts God's power to save. That's what I think the author is trying to say to his audience, that Israel needs a king who's more concerned about God's name than his own name. A king who will work with God and not against God like Saul does. And friends, the truth is that you need such a king. You need Jesus, for you have ruled your life like Saul. We all have. We've been most concerned about our own name. We've been foolish in our lives. We need a king who serves God to rule us in love. So, beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence. Choose the king who saves and serves God. Choose the king who saves and serves God. We're going to unpack 1 Samuel 14 under three headings. There should be a full outline in the bulletin that may help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Believe God's power to save. You need to believe God's power to save. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 to 15. 1 Samuel 14, beginning there in verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord Yahweh in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord Yahweh from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you with. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord Yahweh has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. After looking at these verses and considering the foolishness of Saul, it's clear that Israel actually needs a king like Jonathan. Israel needs a king who trusts God's power to save. And that's the main idea here. There is a deliberate contrast throughout the whole chapter between Jonathan and Saul. Chapter 13 closed with Jonathan and Saul having the only two swords in Israel. And now Jonathan, he's the only one who's using a sword. And another contrast between Saul and Jonathan is how they actually interact with their servants. In 1 Samuel 9, when we first met Saul, the servant was the one who led Saul around. But who's doing the leading here? It's Jonathan. It's Jonathan who proposes the attack on this to the Philistines, to his armor bearer. Jonathan's thinking like a faithful Israelite. When Israel came into the promised land, God told them to rid the land of its inhabitants. And Jonathan's doing what his father should be doing. Verse 1 says that Jonathan didn't tell his father. Saul, he's actually been reluctant to attack the Philistine. And Saul, he's staying in a cave. In Judges chapter 6, verse 2, the Israelites were living in caves. Saul's likened to those frightened Israelites who lived in caves during the time of the Judges. Israel's transition from judges to kings, but their fortunes under Saul's rule are not any better. And to make matters worse, Saul, as we can see here, he's tied to the corrupt leaders who were ruling as this book opened. So in verses 2 and 3, you see the names there. Saul, he's linked to the corrupt household of Eli. Sometimes in biblical narrative, the author tells you what to think about a person through his characterization and association. So he's already told us that Saul has been rejected by God, and now we're told that Saul's consorting with priests who have been rejected by God. Jonathan, he's about to attempt something very heroic, and Saul is huddled up in a cave with men who have an unholy past. You know that Jonathan is about to attempt something heroic by the features that kind of are mentioned here. The first is that there's this Philistine garrison in verse 4. A garrison is kind of a small fortress with a body of troops there. Jonathan, he's ready to go into the teeth of an enemy. And another feature of Jonathan's heroics is this landscape that he's ready to traverse. Jonathan's ready to tackle these two rocky crags of Bozez and Sina. And according to one biblical dictionary, their names mean pointed rock and slippery rock. So maybe you see why Jonathan didn't tell his father the plan. Maybe Saul would say it's too dangerous to pursue this. But Jonathan's not acting in foolishness. He's acting in faith. Notice three phrases there in verse 6. Jonathan identifies the Philistines as uncircumcised. They're not part of God's covenant people. They don't have God's covenant promises. They're not supposed to be in the promised land. Think about it. Who else identifies the Philistines as uncircumcised in the book of 1 Samuel? It's David, the king after God's own heart. David does that when he sees Goliath defying the armies of the living God. No wonder Jonathan and David become fast friends. They both have faith in God and in his power. And in verse 6, you see Jonathan also says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. See, Jonathan, he's not presuming upon God's protection. It's humility here in which he proposes the possibility of conquering the Philistines, a humility his father doesn't have. Jonathan isn't presuming upon God's protection, but he's being driven by God's principles. The land belongs to God's people, and God's people must drive out the Philistines. And another phrase in verse 6, it announces Jonathan's faith. You see it there? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan believes God's power to save. This sounds like the faith of Job. At the end of the book, in Job 42, verse 2, where Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It sounds like the faith of Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 32, verse 7, Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens by thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for thee. It sounds like the faith of Mary, who said in Luke 1, 37, For nothing will be impossible with God. It sounds like the confidence of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, 26, when he said, With God all things are possible. Do you see? Jonathan's not looking to human strength, but to God's strength. That's the nature of faith, trusting not in yourself, but in God. And don't sleep on that word saving there in verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan knows Israel is in need of saving. After all, they're hiding in caves. They need to be lifted out from under the oppression of the Philistines. That's why he's acting, but Saul's sitting. Jonathan's faith, it calls forth faith from his armor bearer. Seeing Jonathan's courageous faith makes him ready to depend upon God too and join Jonathan in the fight. Courageous faith is often contagious faith. Christian, some other believer needs your humble confidence in God's power to save. God can use your faith to drive out fear in another. Christian, where do you need to get on the move? What Philistine garrison should you venture to take in your life? Where do you need to show that you believe God's power to save? What if you offered to read through the gospel with a coworker or several coworkers? Could it be another Christian might actually join you in that venture and encourage you as you pursue that as well? God can save by many or by few. Where should you gather courage in your life and offer Christ to others around you? And there can be a virtuous cycle to courageous faith. Faith that can build upon faith. After the armor bearer, he responds, Jonathan, he's encouraged to take the next step of faith there in verses 8 to 12. Jonathan, he unfolds this plan for the potential battle. Somewhere between the valley of pointed rock and slippery rock, they'd show themselves and see what the Philistines would say to them. I wonder, does your faith work like this? Does your faith see God as mightier than the enemies and the foe? Does your faith see God as mightier than the difficult circumstances, the rocky crags and the valleys? This terrible terrain, it's not holding Jonathan back. Instead, it's the setting for the sign. Somehow the answer of the Philistines would be a sign to Jonathan of Yahweh's victory. And notice Jonathan's humility. He's not presuming upon God. He's not demanding God answer in a particular way. Jonathan's asking God to make his will known. And then Jonathan will respond in faith. So what happens? Well, Jonathan, as he is armor bearer, show themselves to the Philistines. The Philistines actually begin to mock them. That term, the Hebrews, is kind of a derisive term. And they're being mocked for living in caves. But the Philistines' pride doesn't stop there. They essentially say, come up and we're going to teach you a lesson, young man. It's a threat. And what's astounding is there's almost no deliberation from Jonathan. He immediately turns to his armor bearer and announces Yahweh's victory. It just needs to be accomplished. And Jonathan uses the covenant name Yahweh. That's what those capital letters, L-O-R-D, mean in your Bible. Jonathan believes the covenant God will keep his covenant promises, And Jonathan doesn't place himself at the center. Jonathan doesn't say, "For the Lord has given him into my hands." You see what he says? Jonathan sees himself as part of God's covenant people. It's not a victory for Jonathan. It's a victory for Israel. Later in the chapter, Saul, he's going to place himself at the center of everything. But Israel needs a king who places God and his people at the center. Israel needs a king who saves them by serving God first. In verse 13, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they climb on their hands and feet. Remember, they've already climbed down one rocky crag, and now they're going to climb up the other rocky crag. And after they've climbed up this rocky crag, they kill 20 men across an acre of land. It's more impressive than that scene in The Princess Bride where Wesley climbed up the wall, right, to defeat the swordsman and then the giant. Yes, Jonathan's victory is a God-given victory. It's the kind of victory that strikes fear in the heart of your enemy. And that's what happens there in verse 15. The Philistines, they panic. It's reminiscent, really, of Joshua chapter 2, verse 2, when Rahab confessed that the fear fell upon the inhabitants of the land because they knew that God defeated the Egyptians and their enemies in the wilderness. Jonathan believed in God's power to save. That faith showed itself in courage and confidence, not in himself, but in God. Beloved, this is your same God, and he remains the same today. As our brother Jimmy prayed earlier, as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the greater Jonathan, who climbed out of a rocky tomb, who climbed out of the valley of the shadow of death to conquer the devil and death itself. Believe God's power to save. Like the great missionary William Carey once said, expect great things for God and attempt great things for God. That's what Jonathan did. Saul, on the other hand, he promoted his own name. And you should be aware of this. Beware of promoting your name. That's our second point. Beware of promoting your name. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 14, verses 16 to 35. 1 Samuel 14, verses 16 to 35. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel, who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey dropping on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines had not been great. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took the sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord Yahweh by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord Yahweh by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar he built to the Lord. These verses, they highlight Saul's foolish command his foolish curse, and his censure. Saul's more concerned for his name than for God's name. And it begins with Saul's command there. And as we look more closely at these verses, let me just encourage you to let them serve as a mirror. We're going to see Saul's foolishness, and it's easy to distance ourselves from him. We're not like him, but in truth, we're a lot like Saul. We're often like him. This word about Saul from our loving Lord should confront and correct us where we have the same flaws. Verse 16 says that Saul again sees men fleeing. Maybe this time they're running toward the battle, or maybe they're running in fear. The last time that men were fleeing from Saul, Saul made a foolish decision to disobey the command of the prophet. He rushed ahead and he offered that sacrifice. This time, Saul counts his defectors and discovers his son Jonathan is missing. Saul, he calls for the Ark of God there in verse 18. You may know that the Ark of God, it's kind of the earthly footstool of God. You know how a king sits on a throne and then he's got a little stool in front of his feet? That's what the Ark of God is, essentially is. It's where the God of heaven, where his feet touch the earth. He makes his presence known. And this bringing of the Ark, it's a replay of what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Israel took the Ark of God into battle, attempting to make God bring the victory in the battle for them there. You remember what happened? Well, the Philistines, they captured the ark. God delivered his ark over to the enemy. He disciplined his people. He made clear to them that his throne won't be wielded as a kind of good luck charm. God's not a magic vending machine. You can't force him to do your will. You can't presume God will serve your interests, your purposes, your pursuits. That's promoting your own name above his. Saul's called for the rejected priest, Ahijah, to bring the Ark of God. But while the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more, Saul told the priest to withdraw his hand. The priest is probably taking out the Urim and Thummim, and he's probably going to cast lots to see what God's will is. Should we go into this battle or not? But Saul basically tells the priest to stop what you're doing. Never mind. I don't need God's help. I don't need God's revelation. I don't need God's word. Saul, he's putting himself in the place of God. Saul's telling God not to speak because Saul knows what he wants to do. I wonder, have you ever done this? Have desires ever risen within your own heart and you've decided not to look at what the Bible has to say about it? Have you ever turned your eyes away from God's word, away from God's wisdom? Have you deliberately avoided counsel because you didn't want to be told no? You should not do that. You may not do that. That's pursuing your own interests above God's. And aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus was committed to hearing from his Father? One of the remarkable things you read about the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in particular is how often he goes to his Heavenly Father in prayer. Aren't you grateful that the Lord Jesus regularly sought his Father in prayer? That's because Jesus wanted to do his Father's will. Saul, we see here, he knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to jump on Jonathan's bandwagon. He did it back in chapter 13, even stealing the credit for the win. Jonathan instigated a battle, and Saul capitalizes on the battle. And when the battle turns to Israel's favor, the Israelites who had kind of defected to the Philistine army, they come back to the Lord's side. In verse 22, the Israelites who fled in fear now come out of hiding to fight. Who saved Israel that day? Did you see what verse 23 said? It says it was the Lord Yahweh who saved Israel that day. That's picking up on Jonathan's statement earlier that nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. You see, the victory, it didn't belong to Saul or even Jonathan. It belonged to Yahweh. It always belongs to God. It was gracious of God to save Israel despite Saul working against God. And isn't it gracious of God to bless you when you shove your sin in the path and stand in the way of hearing God's word? God's grace should encourage humility and repentance. But verses 24 to 30 teach that Saul's always able to turn something good into something bad. I mean, in verse 24, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed. So what does a good leader do? Reward them for a well-fought fight, a great feast and celebration of the victory, or press the people harder? Do you promise to punish them, to curse them if they put food to their mouths? That's exactly what you do if you're most concerned about your own name. And do you see how Saul is placing himself at the center of everything? Though Jesus really is at the center of everything, aren't you glad that our King does not lay upon you burdensome commands? Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus doesn't pile unnecessary and extraneous rules upon you? Aren't you glad that the commands that Jesus gives are for your good and for your flourishing? We have a gracious and compassionate Savior in Jesus Christ. He considers our needs, and He makes sure they're met. You see there at the end of verse 24, Saul says, "Cursed be the man who eats the food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Do you see Saul inserting himself into the middle of everything? And Saul, he's actually acting like he's God. The Philistines aren't first and foremost Saul's enemies. They're God's enemies. Saul's making it about himself. And clearly Saul's working against God, right? God is dropping honey on the ground to provide for those war-weary soldiers. And what's Saul doing? Saying, no, you may not eat. God, he's done this before for his people. God dropped manna on the ground in the wilderness to sustain his people. Saul, he rejected God's word. He's rejecting God's provision for the strength of his army. And verse 27 says, Jonathan, he hadn't heard his father's curse, so he tastes. Now, Jonathan, he's informed that he's now under a curse of death. And he shares his mind. Saul, the king, his father has troubled the land. This label of troubler was thrown on Achan in the book of Joshua. Achan's foolishness cost Israel victory at the Battle of Ai. That's not artificial intelligence. Ai is a city. Anyway, what's more, Jonathan's assessment is that Israel's victory you see here, it would have been greater had Saul fed his army. The man who's supposed to be enabling, equipping, energizing his army for the fight is the one who's dragging the whole thing down. Narcissism, arrogance, self-absorption, and promoting your own name will do that. And just before Jonathan speaks there in verse 29, do you see what the author of Samuel says? At the end of verse 28, we're told, "And the people were faint." I was reading this passage with others this week, and someone pointed out that an army marches on its stomach. To use biblical language, you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Wisdom would feed the army for the fight. But Saul is a fool, as the prophet Samuel said in the last chapter, verse 13, chapter 13. We're witnessing the downfall of Saul's kingdom. Kingdoms, nations often fall through the foolishness of their leaders and through the people who ask for foolish leaders. Remember, that's what Israel has done. They asked for a king like the nations. A king like the nations isn't most concerned with God's glory. He's most concerned for his own glory. Rulers concerned for God's glory bless the people. Rulers concerned for their own glory usually burden the people. And Saul's blind to how his foolish curse has burdened his army. This is clear when he censures his army there in verses 31 to 35. While Israel's army has succeeded in battle, we're reminded there in verse 31 that they're very faint. So notice the progression. They were faint, and now they're very faint. Saul's curse has made his army hungry. And they've avenged Saul's army enemies, and so now they jump on the spoil. They are hungry and famished. The curse is lifted. They're going to eat, and they do so without properly draining the blood. You see, the threat of Saul's curse has been lifted, but God's law remains in effect. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 14 teaches that God sets his face against those who eat animals with blood. Not only does life belong to God, but the blood was to be used to make atonement for sin. So the people have disregarded God's law. They kept Saul's curse, but they broke God's command. Saul has set himself up higher than God. The people have been more obedient to a man than they have been to their maker. You must always obey God above man. Now, while the people are responsible for their disobedience to God's law, Saul's also responsible for exacerbating their disobedience. Saul doesn't see his contribution to the circumstance, so he censures the people there in verse 33. Saul says they've dealt treacherously. And Saul's not wrong. I mean, yes, they've been disloyal to God. Yes, they've committed treason and sin against God. But Saul, have you considered your curse fostered an untenable circumstance that you foolishly and needlessly burdened your people? Christian, if you have authority and responsibility to lead others, learn from this here. Whether you're a parent, a husband, a manager, or civil leader, learn from Saul. Yes, you have the authority to give instructions, and you should. You should exercise your authority. But do consider the circumstances and the consequences of that exercise. Aim for your requests to bring more good than grief. It's best if they don't provoke and discourage. Insofar as it depends upon you, don't lead others into temptation and sin. Saul's promotion of his own name through his curse, his rash vow, cultivated a circumstance where it was easy to sin. And Saul's remedy there in verses 34 and 35, establishing an altar, is too little too late. The author says, you notice there, this is the first altar that Saul built to the Lord. That says something about Saul's spirituality, his spiritual sensitivity. Namely, that Saul doesn't really have much spiritual sensitivity. After all, he doesn't confess his own foolishness. No, all that he does is scold his soldiers. Correction often needs to be given. Correction must be given. But self-reflection is also necessary. So don't shy away from speaking the truth in love. Don't shy away from giving correction. And don't shy away from examining your own self and your heart and where you've fallen short. And where you see that, confess it to God, to those who need to hear that too. If you're scolding without self-reflection, that's likely a symptom of pride and self-promotion. Israel needs a king who's more concerned for God's name than for his own. And that becomes painfully clear in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 36 to 52. The contrast between Saul and Jonathan reaches its climax, and there's a conclusion to the matter. And as it turns out, Jonathan's actually been on God's side, and Saul, he's been on his own side. And the lesson for you is this. Be sure that you're on God's side. That's our third point. Be sure you're on God's side. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 14, verses 36 to 52. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord Yahweh lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord Yahweh lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. These verses, they bring Saul's rash vow to a climax and a resolution. They also provide a summary of Saul's whole reign. While the soldiers' hunger has been satisfied, Saul's hunger for war hasn't. And so verse 36 reveals that Saul, he wants to keep up this fight with the Philistines. And the people tell Saul, "Do whatever seems good to you." And that sounds eerily similar to the refrain of the book of Judges, "Do whatever's right in your own eyes." The priest, you see, he senses something's off. And Saul defers to the priest and he inquires of God. But as verse 37 says, Yahweh did not answer him that day. Remember the last time that Saul interacted with the priest in this chapter? Saul stopped the priest from discerning God's will. Saul didn't want to hear God's answer then. And Saul won't hear God's answer now. Who wants to be in the position of God refusing to answer your prayers? I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter essentially tells husbands, if you won't honor your wives, God won't hear your prayers. Then, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, we read this, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see, God's face is against Saul. Saul's refused to hear and heed God's word in the past, and God won't give Saul his word now. Saul's foolishness, it escalates. In verses 38 and 39, Saul, he calls the leaders and his son Jonathan together. Saul rashly vows that his son Jonathan will die if sin is found in him. Now, this isn't like a father rashly vowing to give his kids a pet if they keep their room clean for a year. No, this vow, it threatens death. Saul's speaking like the foolish judge Jephthah in Judges 11. Jephthah made a rash vow which threatened the life of his only child. Saul, he's being characterized like Jephthah, associated with Jephthah, foolish Jephthah. And notice Saul's words there in verse 39. You see them? he shall surely die. Do you remember when those words were first spoken in the Bible? It was when God said them to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17. God told Adam that if he rebelled against his command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. Do you see what Saul's doing? He's speaking like he's God. He's exalting himself to the throne of God, raising himself to think that he can take life like God. God didn't answer Saul. And you see there in verse 39, the people don't answer Saul either. The double silence should give Saul pause. But foolishly, he forges ahead. He calls the priest to start casting the lots. That's what the Urim and Thummim are used for. They're used by the high priest to seek God's revelation. In the book of Judges, they're used to find the guilty party. In 1 Samuel 10, they were cast to find Saul, the chosen king. By verse 42, the lot is cast between Saul and Jonathan. We're told who Saul is looking for. Saul is looking for the guilty party. But here's the real question. Who is God looking for? Is he looking for the one who honors him or the one who is honoring his own name? The lot we see there falls to Jonathan, and Saul demands to know what he's done. Once again, Saul's speaking like he's God. When he asks, "What have you done?" he's asking the question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin. Saul's exalting himself to the throne of God. Who's really the guilty party? Jonathan, he tells the truth. Notice his words carefully there in verse 43. He says, "I tasted a little honey." And this might actually be a sarcastic reply from Jonathan. Maybe something like, "I tasted a little food, now go ahead and kill your little boy." And I think sarcasm makes sense of Saul's sharp reply there in verse 44. Once again, Saul, he echoes God's word from Genesis 2, "You shall surely die." And in fact, Saul's words there, "God do so to me and more also," they're a maledictory oath. They're a curse. Saul's saying, "May God put me to death if you're not put to death." What father would say this to his son? Sometimes people do not hear themselves. I mean, have you ever said to someone, "Do you hear what you're saying?" Saul doesn't see that he's the guilty party. He can't hear that he's the guilty party. He's the one who's brought trouble on Israel. Saul's hamstrung Israel's army. Saul's about to kill the one God has used to work salvation in Israel. But what happens next? Jonathan saved the people, and now the people save Jonathan. You'll notice in verse 45 the phrase, "Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground." We read a phrase like that earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. The people promise and procure comprehensive protection for Jonathan. As one commentator pointed out, it's a kind of fulfillment of Jonathan's words way back in verse 6. Right? The few, Jonathan and his armor bearer, saved the many, and now the many save the few. There's surely a civics lesson here. People can and should rally together to stop a despotic ruler. But there's a deeper lesson. The people ransom the innocent one. For as they say in verse 45, Jonathan worked with God. Jonathan was on God's side, which means Saul was not. The people ransomed the innocent son. That means they purchased Jonathan's life so that he wasn't put to death. They probably put to death an animal, possibly a lamb was slain, so that Jonathan might live. Understand, not only that, but verses 47 to 52, they're not leftover material. The author's not just trying to fill parchment with these verses that close out the chapter. He's trying to help you see the cost of Saul's foolishness. He's siding with Jonathan and with God one last time. Do you remember Jonathan's assessment of Israel's victory back in verse 30? Jonathan rightly said that Israel's victory would have been greater if Saul fed his army. If Israel had been fueled for the fight, they would have won a decisive victory over the Philistines. But what verses 47 and 48 communicate is there was fighting all the days of Saul. Yes, Saul was valiant in the fight. Yes, Saul, by God's grace, delivered Israel out of the hands of their enemies. But Saul's reign would have seen less violence with the Philistines in the end if he had fueled his men for the fight in the beginning. According to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, Saul was anointed to save Israel from the Philistines. And think about it. Do you know the end of this book? How does this book end? How does the last chapter of this book end? It ends with Saul in battle with the Philistines, dying. As verse 52 says, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. See, one last time in 1 Samuel 14, we see Saul is trusting in human strength instead of in God's strength. Jonathan only had one man at his side when he trusted God's power to save. Saul keeps collecting strong men like trophies while clearly failing to trust God's strength. He doesn't believe that God can save by few. Saul only believes that Saul can save by many. This tells you which side Saul's on, his own. But what about you? Are you on God's side? Or are you on your own side? That's what I want us to think about as we conclude. You look at the end of chapter 14, you see that the people chose Jonathan. He's the kind of man that Israel really needs as king. It would be better if he were leading them as king. By choosing the kind of man they need as king, the people chose God's side in the matter. The story of Saul's foolishness leaves us longing for the king who will serve God, who will save us and finally defeat our enemies of sin and death. Have you chosen the man God sent to serve his glory and to save his people? Have you chosen the Lord's chosen leader? Have you chosen to bring yourself under the reign of King Jesus? As wonderful as Jonathan was, he was a sinner. But Jesus was sinless. Jesus was truly innocent. Jesus humbly did all of God the Father's perfect will. The problem is, like Saul, we've been sinful and foolish. But the Bible says, all have fallen short of God's real standard, his law. Like Saul, we've violated the first commandment. We've tried to take God's throne. Like Saul wanted to murder Jonathan, we've murdered others in our heart through anger. We've sinned. We've sinned against the infinite, eternal, and holy God. We deserve to face God's infinite and holy wrath for all eternity in hell. And the good news of the Bible is that God sent his one and only most beloved Son. Not so that the people could ransom him and rescue him, but so that he could ransom and rescue his people. God the Father sent Jesus to ransom and rescue us. That's how ransom's supposed to work, with the king saving the people. And that's what Jesus has done. Jesus sincerely offered his life. Jonathan might have done it sarcastically, but Jesus did it in faithfulness to his Father and fulfillment of the scriptures, in humble obedience. He offered his life as a sacrifice and a substitute for our sins. By his death on the cross, Jesus ransomed us with his precious blood. And 3 days after his death, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all his life and death were acceptable in God's sight, that they paid the price. That's why Jesus said, "It is finished," because your ransom price has been paid. Jesus, he even ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. He fully conquered death. Because he lives eternally in glory, he can give his people eternal life in glory. Friend, have you chosen to side with God by giving yourself to God's Son and letting him rule and reign over your life? Friend, turn from your sins. Repent of them. Turn away from them. And turn to God's Son and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he lived for you and died for you and was raised from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Friends, brothers and sisters, believe God's power to save in Jesus. Promote the name of Jesus by putting yourself under his rule. That's how you can be sure you're on God's side, by choosing to serve the King who saves. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have been gracious to us in our foolishness and sin. Father, we pray and ask that you would forgive us for where we have asserted ourselves and tried to seat ourselves on your throne. Father, would you forgive us of our sin? And Father, would you give us humble and loving and joyful obedience to the Lord Jesus, who ransomed us from the grave by his own death and resurrection? Father, we pray you'd help us to taste the riches of your mercy this today and see that you are good, infinitely good to sinners like us. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.